Our scripture reading in the bulletin, it says Psalm 1 through 5. 5 ends on a comma, so I'm going to take a little liberty and finish that sentence. So we're going to read Psalm 65, verses 1 through 8. And it can be found in your pew Bible on page 900. Praise awaits you, O God, in Zion. To you our vow will be fulfilled. O you who hear our prayer, to you all men will come. When we were overwhelmed by sins, you forgave our transgressions. Blessed are those you chose and bring near to live in your courts. We are filled with the good things of your house, of your holy temple. You answer us with awesome deeds of righteousness, O God, our Savior, the hope of all the ends of the earth and the farthest seas, who formed the mountains by your power, having armed yourself with strength, who stilled the roaring of the seas, the roaring of their waves, and the turmoil of the nations. Those living far away fear your wonders. Where morning dawns and evening fades, you call forth songs of joy. Here ends the scripture reading. This is God's holy word. You may be seated.
Thank you, Johanna, for reading scripture for us this morning. Are there any prayer cards that Martha might be able to pick up this morning? If there's any prayer cards. Martha would be happy to pick those up. Thank you, Johanna, for reading God's word this morning. Thank you, Joe, for helping to lead the choir and the rest of the congregation this morning in worship. Thank you, choir, for leading us in worship this morning. I'm going to talk a little bit about this idea of hope this morning. And our time is short, and so I'm going to have to move quickly. Some of you are like, well, that's a real hope right there, that Jess would actually move quickly. Talk about hope, right? You know, that's funny. Because the manner in which, here's my, kind of my OCD taking over. I kind of want to make sure I'm in the middle here. The funny thing about maybe the tragic thing about human hope is that human hope oftentimes has a hope for something good, the desire for something good, yet without any real guarantee of it being fulfilled. Take, for example, the stock market this last year. The hope for something good, the anticipation of something possibly happening that's good, but no guarantee as to whether or not it's going to happen. One author wrote this: hope is crucial for human flourishing, but is a subject rarely addressed in business until the pandemic made it unavoidable. In times of great turbulence, hope can feel naive, or worse, like a setup for future disappointment. Am I really going to hope in this? Because it just seems like it's paper thin or a house of cards. And yet hope is essential. Stop right there. And yet hope is essential. Hope is essential to our satisfaction, motivation, health, and performance. When things look bleak, remaining hopeful is one of our toughest and most essential self-management tasks. So hope is a self-management task. My hope comes from me being able to self-manage my hope. My hope is based upon my ability to somehow prop up in a self-management manner my own hope. It's tough because it requires a delicate balance of accepting what we cannot know the future, that we cannot know the future, this hope that she speaks of here, while believing that things will be better than the present. I have no idea what's going to happen tomorrow, but through my self-management, I'm going to find a way to be hopeful for something, even though I don't even know what's going to happen tomorrow. It's essential because when hope is lost, so too is our will to endure and ultimately prevail. You remove hope from someone, and there's no darker place. You remove hope, and people will sense that there's no way out. This, you might ask, where was this written? This was written in the Harvard Business Magazine. This is out of Harvard. This person, Dane Jensen, writes this. From a merely human perspective, hope from a human perspective, it's a hope that has to be somehow propped up within us, has no identity or ability to identify what the future holds, but is still somehow going to grip tightly to the hope that things will somehow be better. Somehow be better. Because without that, desperation begins to set in. Is this the kind of hope that Scripture speaks of? Is this the kind of hope that God speaks of? Or does God have something better to offer us in the way of hope? We lit the hope candle. We lit the hope candle this morning. What is God's definition of hope? What does it look like to hope in God? If you grabbed notes this morning, you'll notice three things there. Hope looks like this. Hope looks like praise. Hope looks like prayer. And hope looks like presence. Praise, prayer, and presence. And hope that's tied to prayer, praise, and presence is tied to a person who is our hope. A person who we don't have to guess at. A person that we don't have to be unsure of. A person who we know to be true because he's revealed himself to be true to us. Our hope is not in a house of cards that somehow we can super glue together in hopes that wind doesn't come by and knock it over. Our hope is not something that we can prop up within ourselves to motivate ourselves. That's all flimsy. Our hope is in a person. The psalmist in Psalm 65 says this, "Praise is due to you, O God of Zion, and to you shall vows be performed." What does it mean to hope in God? What it means to hope in God, first and foremost, is that we praise him. That we praise him. You'll see in Psalm 65:1, "Praise is due to you, O God of Zion, and to you shall vows be performed." This idea of praise, this exuberance, this overflowing, there's a word in Hebrew that's not translated in the English, and it's this silent praise. It's this waiting praise. It's this comforting praise. It's this recognition that I can be still and know that he is God and have my heart find its greatest praise in him. In him. That I can know who God is in the stillness of my heart, and out of that stillness of knowing God, praise will burst forth in confident hope in who he is. Hope is a confident expectation of who God is. Of who God is. That's what biblical hope is. It's a confident expectation of who God is and that he is true. praise, this patient, silent, peaceful praise is due to you, Lord. You are worthy of this praise. My hope is found when I praise you. And where is it found? It says, oh God, in Zion. So what's this language about Zion? Where's Zion? In Scripture, Zion is a reference to Jerusalem. It's a reference to Jerusalem, particularly on the Temple Mount. This is Jerusalem in present-day Jerusalem. This is what the Bible refers to as Zion. This is present-day Jerusalem, but this is what Jerusalem would have looked like when this psalm was written. At the center of Jerusalem is the temple of God. Right up here, in this area right here, is where Golgotha is, the place of the skull in Aramaic, the place where Jesus would be crucified. Right up in here. But here at the center of Jerusalem, at the center of Zion, is the temple of God, the representation of God meeting with his people, being near to his people, drawing his people near, him drawing near to his people, desiring to have fellowship with his people. Praise, O God, is due to you where? In Zion. Where is that? The place where God will prove himself to be faithful to his people. The place where God will prove himself to be true. The place where God will prove himself to be faithful. And so this praise is a response to God's desire to be present with his people. And in the Old Testament, that promise was here. They would come to the temple recognizing that God himself had promised that he will visit his people, he will save his people, that in this place, on this mount, in this city, on this holy hill, God would come to his people and make himself known. And the hearts of his people would praise him. Their hope is in the fact that their Savior would come amongst them in their presence. And they praise him for that. And to you shall vows be performed. Vows, devotion, loyal love, affection. This was done with the offerings that were given. Offerings were given in this place out of thanksgiving and devotion to the Lord, recognizing that it was God who desired to meet with his people, and as they overflowed with praise to him, a confident hope of praise to him, they also gave out of the overflow of what God had already given them in reflection of his faithfulness to them. God is faithful to give to me. He is faithful to come to me. He is faithful to be present with me. My hope is bound to him, and so therefore, I'm going to then give out of the overflow of that confident hope in him. In him. The psalmist moves on in verse 2, and he says, oh, you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. And so it's not just praise that is bound up in this idea of hope. It's prayer that's bound up in this idea of hope. I've quoted Martin Luther before. I'll quote him again. Martin Luther says, that which you go to, that which you turn to, is in the midst of pain and suffering, in the midst of anguish, in the midst of all of your life, in the midst of your greatest need, that which you turn to is properly your God. That which you turn to is properly your God. And so the writer here, the psalmist says, O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. In your Bibles there where it says, O you who hear, that's one word in Hebrew. It's one word. O you who hear. What's being defined here is the idea that there is one God in heaven and earth. There is one God in all eternity. There is one God in your life. There is one God in my life. There is one God in the life of everyone who lives in Beacon Falls, in Connecticut, in the United States, in this entire planet. There is one God who hears. Only one. And he is defined by the reality that when you pray, when you ask him, when you call out to him, when you run to him, he hears you. He hears you. The psalmist would say in Psalm 56:8, he says, "You have kept count of my tossings. You have put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book?" We have a God, as you hope in him, who knows your every struggle. He knows your every pain. He knows your every sorrow. He knows your every anguish. He knows the greatest depths and need of your heart. He knows the greatest pain that seeps into your heart that no one else can get to. That fear, that doubt, that anguish, that bitterness, that loss, that thing that is entirely too heavy for you to maybe even bear or even express to someone else, that thing that is so heavy. As you cry out to him, as you pray to him, as you cast your cares upon him because he cares for you, the psalmist says, he keeps your tears in a bottle. He counts them. He values them. But we have a God who is not far off, who is not distant. We have a God who does not stiff arm us when we run to him in the midst of our pain, in the midst of our sorrow. But we have a God who told the children, "Let them come to me. Let them come to me." Well, the one who you turn to in the midst of all those things is properly your God. It's properly your God. O you who hear prayer, to you shall all flesh come. Now, the psalmist wants us to recognize that our hope is in the one who hears our prayers, who knows our cries, who knows our tossings. You keep count of my tossings. Has anybody here ever had a night where they just couldn't sleep, that they tossed over and over and over again? Last night, maybe. You have a God who says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Cast your burden upon me. My yoke is light, my burden is easy. Come to me. Come to me." He is your hope. He is your hope. And so the idea of him being our hope is bound up in the idea of praise. That we praise him as we know him to be the one who is faithful. The idea of him being our hope is in the fact that we pray to him, that we call to him, that we run to him in the midst of our greatest need. But in all of this, we recognize that there is a need, there is a desire to know his presence. To know his presence. And this is picked up in verse 4. I've skipped over verse 3. You're like, "Jess, why did you skip over verse 3? I'll get back to it. I promise, I'll get back to verse 3. And it's related to this guy right here. I'll get back to verse 3. Well, that those who desire to hope in the Lord, who have their hope in the Lord, also relish his presence. Verse 4, "Blessed is the one you choose to bring near, to dwell in your courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of your house, the holiness of your temple." This idea of blessedness is happy. Happy. Happy is the one who you choose to bring near. Happy is the one who you choose to draw in. Happy is the one who you choose to initiate in relationship. Happy is the one who you desire to bring into your loving embrace. Happy is the one who can rest in the embrace of their heavenly Father. Happy, fulfilled. That's the idea of satisfied. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of God. Satisfied with his goodness. Now, this is far greater than just creating our own dynamics for hope. This is far greater than just trying to prop ourselves up in hope. This is far greater, categorically different, than trying to hope for something better in the future without having any anticipation or any reason why we should hope for it. This is hope in a person. This is the person who is hope. Blessed is the one you choose to bring near, to dwell, to live, to inhabit with, to live amongst, to find your life joined to his life, to dwell with him. But most of us have lived with someone, yeah? It's pretty common experience, living with someone. That is not always a blessed experience. That is not always a satisfying experience. That is not always an experience that you would necessarily attach to it the idea of goodness. Yeah? If you had siblings, you understand this. I can tell you growing, one of my children is nodding right now. I can tell you that growing up in my household, with my brother who never did anything wrong and my sister who never did anything wrong, it was usually me. Growing up in that household, it was not always a blessed experience living amongst them. It was not always a satisfying experience living among them. It is not always a experience of goodness living among them. As I was running through the house, running away from my brother as he's looking to put a beating on me because I did something stupid to him, right? What's the promise here? The promise here is that blessed is the one you choose to bring near. And I can tell you right now that no matter where you're at, no matter what you're experiencing, no matter what your life looks like right now, as you draw near to the Lord, there is a blessed experience. There is a blessed understanding. There is a blessed, satisfying goodness of knowing him, even in the midst of loss, even in the midst of pain, even in the midst of hardship, even in the midst of turmoil, even in the midst of relational strife, to be able to draw near to the Lord and to know his presence, to know his nearness to you, to know that you can be satisfied in his goodness. There's nothing more satisfying than knowing the supernatural presence of God, your Savior, your Heavenly Father, and his Son Jesus through the Holy Spirit, to know him in that way. But how does this happen? How do we know him in this way? How do we have hope in him in this way? Now we go up to verse 3. This can't happen unless we recognize verse 3. It says here, when our iniquities prevail against us, you atone for our transgressions. You come to the Lord, you come to God, not having cleaned yourself up. You come to God not having yourself made yourself better. You come to God not having made yourself more approachable or more appeasing or more lovable. You come to God not making yourself more desirable to him. You come to God a mess. You come to God a mess. A broken mess. no matter what the outside of your life may look like, no matter how successful you may look, no matter how well put together you may look from the outside and from human eyes, you come to God a mess. You come to God with iniquities prevailing against you. You come to God with iniquities prevailing against you, being too strong for you. You come to God in the midst of your own brokenness, in the midst of your own iniquities, in the midst of your own transgressions, in the midst of your own sin. You come to God solely on that basis. You come to him and you say, I am broken. We talked about this last week. The Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee draws near to the temple of God and he says, God, I'm so thankful that I'm not like that tax collector. I'm so thankful that I don't swindle anybody. I'm so thankful that I do all the right things. I'm so thankful that I do all the right sacrifices. I'm so thankful that I am so acceptable in your sight. The tax collector stands far off and he bows his head and he says, I am not even worthy to come near to you. Not even worthy. I know I'm broken. I know I'm hurting. I know my life is shattered. I know that everything around me is pulling apart. I know I love all the wrong things, desire all the wrong stuff. Father, forgive me. Jesus says, the one who went away justified was the tax collector. Not coming with pomp or circumstance, not coming with showiness, coming as he is, broken before the Lord, recognizing the depth of his need for a Savior. When iniquities prevail against me, you atone for transgressions. Atone. What does that mean? Atone comes from the Middle English, means to be at one, at oneness. What does it mean to atone? In the Old Testament, ancient Near East language, it could mean one of two things. One is more likely than the other. Atone could mean to cover over something, right? So you'd put a cover over something. In this case, it would be God atoning for or covering over iniquities, covering over sin. That's one option. I don't think it's the best option. The evidence is not the best option for that one either. Another option for this idea of atone is to wipe or to wipe away or to wipe out something. So the psalmist here, I think, is saying that when our iniquities prevailed against me, when our iniquities prevailed against us, God wiped them away. And the picture that this would look like for the ancient Near Eastern, for the Hebrew, is that when those iniquities were atoned for, when they were wiped away, the picture was an animal was sacrificed for them. The blood of that animal was spilt out. The blood of that animal was let out on the ground. The animal died. And that blood was taken and it was wiped across the altar. And in some cases, it was wiped across the person. That through that blood of that animal, that innocent animal, that through the innocent blood of that animal, that blood was wiping away the transgressions and the iniquities of the person. And the animal died, and the person walked away as if nothing happened, as if they had never sinned. But something had to pay. Something died in order to wipe away their iniquities. When iniquities prevailed against me, you atone for our transgressions. You atone for our transgressions. This idea of righteousness goes on to verse 5. By awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness. You answer us with righteousness. I'm going to try and make a connection here, and hopefully I don't lose you guys here. This idea of righteousness is connected to the manner in which God does all things right. God does everything right, everything good, everything perfect. There is never anything that he does not do that is entirely right. This word righteousness is picked up in the New Testament by Paul. And it's applied particularly to the work of Jesus on the cross for us. That he, the righteous one, revealed the righteousness of God, that through faith we might become righteous. That through the awesome deeds, verse 5 of Psalm, through the awesome deeds you answer us with righteousness. How did God answer us in the midst of our iniquity? How did he answer us in the midst of our hurt? How did he answer us in the midst of our pain? How did he answer us in the midst of our sin and our brokenness? How did he answer us in the midst of all of that? The psalmist says, by the awesome deeds you answered us with righteousness. God's answer to your brokenness for the sake of your hope, God's answer to you for the sake of your hope is his righteousness. His righteousness. And that righteousness is revealed in the one who is hope, the person who is hope. That righteousness is revealed in Christ alone, who atones for you, who wipes away your iniquities, who wipes away your sin. Through his blood, the one righteous one given for you, so that you would have hope. And this hope, we are told, in verse 5, is for all the ends of the earth and of the farthest seas. There is no shore, there is no bottom to the depth of the grace and the mercy and the salvation that is in Christ. You cannot outrun his grace. Where sin abounded, grace abounded even more. There is no shore, there is no bottom to the sea of his mercy and his grace to you in Christ Jesus. And so our hope is in a person. It's in Christ and Christ alone. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can have hope in your Son. We thank you that we can have hope as we praise your Son. We can have hope as we pray to your Son. We can have hope in the presence of your Son. And that hope that we have in the presence of your Son, Father, is because that he is the one who gave himself for our iniquities, who wipes away our sin, who takes away everything that would keep us from you, and gives us new life through your Holy Spirit. Father, may this season we recognize the hope that is found in Christ alone. May our joy be in him. May our hope be in him. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Please stand as we sing number 254.